Okay. Yeah, you probably got the whole bundle of them. Sorry, brother. Yeah, this one. So. Chris, want to take Jenny? Yeah. Maybe a couple. Well, you want to just pass them on. Hey, Wayne's passing the other test out to you here. Just one sheet, two, you know, both sides. And you can go ahead and begin while they're passing the other ones out here so we can save as much time as we can.
I'll give enough time for everybody to finish, so if you guys passing it out, don't worry.
I do have one comment to make on this test after everybody gets a copy of it.
There is no reply.
All right. Thank you, brother. Okay. You can go ahead and begin as soon as you get a copy of that test. But does everybody have a copy of the new test? I'll wait a minute till everybody has one. I'm going to make a comment on it. Okay, what I'd like you to do is take note of the last two questions where it says in part two, the back page, the last two questions there, it says mark the following statements as true or false and so forth. What I'm going to do is change those to multiple choice questions because there's only one best answer for each one. That'll kind of help you. I don't know if it'll help you or hinder you, but those we'll call those multiple choice also. And you just choose the one best response in both question one and two. Regardless of what it says there, it's going to be an all or nothing 3 points question, and it's one best choice. So there's only one response to question one, one response to question two. That's the only modification I'm making on it. Okay, so for those listening on tape, be sure you make that change. The last two questions are multiple choice questions. One best answer will be rendered that way. So the entire test is multiple choice. Germany are not finished now? Okay, take a couple minutes. Okay, let's change papers, if you will. We'll go through this very quickly. Since it's all multiple choice, we shouldn't have to worry about questions and things on it. There's no fill-ins. So we will proceed quickly. 20 points possible. So subtract the number of points from 20. The point values vary, and they're given on each question. So some of them are only worth 1 point, others are worth two, one of them is even worth four. So number one. What was Paul's tone of voice in this epistle? The answer should be D, dear and personal, D. Number two, live as Christ to die is gain, B. B as in boy is the answer, 1 point. Number three, worth 1 point, the answer should be C, are not being terrified by them. That's the evident token of perdition. The fact that we're not in fear is proof that we know the truth, that we have confidence before God, and if they're fighting us, they're in trouble. Okay. Number four, worth 1 point, the answer is E, to suffer for his sake. That's also given unto us, E. Number five, worth 1 point, he knew the concern his brethren must be having over him concerning Epaphroditus. That's why he was heaviness. In heaviness, he heard that he knew that they heard that he'd been sick, and he was concerned that they were concerned about him. It's quite a marvelous attitude there. And I made up all the other ones. Okay, C is the correct one, yeah. C is the correct one. That's why he was full of heaviness. It wasn't because he lost the money he was supposed to bring to Paul. Although that certainly would have produced that effect, but that was another reason. Okay, number six. Paul says in Philippians 3:3 that this true circumcision is those who worship God in spirit, boast in Jesus Christ, and D, have no confidence in the flesh. D, no confidence in the flesh. Number seven, this is worth 4 points. This is the weightiest one on the test. What was Paul referring to when he spoke of attaining the resurrection of the dead, pressing toward the high calling of God? The answer is B, the rapture. B, the rapture. It's the upward calling, and it's the out resurrection. So the Greek points that out in both cases. It's speaking of the rapture. Number eight, worth 2 points. Moderation means a gentle, kind spirit. Gentle, kind spirit. D. Correct response is D, worth 2 points. And number nine, worth 2 points, is citizenship. Citizenship is the literal meaning of conversation. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, then in these last two that we changed to multiple choice, question number one under part two, To what does Jesus emptying himself refer? I'm going to get some of you on this, I know, but it's, the answer is C. C is the correct answer. And the reason that E is incorrect, because Jesus as man emptying his human soul is true, but that the glory and radiant power of deity might appear to all, it was not. That was not the point. The glory and radiant power didn't appear to all. Only on the Mount of Transfiguration to the inner circle did that manifest, and only for a short time. The whole point of it was that he wasn't manifesting the fullness and glory and power. He did not consider it a thing to be seized of being equal with God, but emptied himself. And so C is the correct answer. Jesus, though both God and man, choosing not to use his divine nature to exalt himself but to serve others, using that power of God to minister to others. So C is the correct answer. That's worth 3 points. And then the final one, also worth 3 points. What did Paul mean when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? The answer is A. We are to carry our salvation to its end result. A. Worth 3 points. Okay. Subtract the number of points from 20 and put the score at the top. And pass it back to the owner and take a look, make sure the addition's correct. And we have one more quiz coming, and that one's a little bit longer than this one. This is the shortest one in the series. And that last one's on 1 Timothy. I guess that one's not really all that long. It's not too much longer than this one.
Sorry about that. I was going back and forth. I just distinctly remember writing in my notes.
Mm-hmm.
Man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was going back and forth.
Yeah. Okay, once you have your papers back and you're satisfied that the addition is correct, go ahead and pass them to the front, and we'll resume the lecture here. Yes. Okay, the key is, the problem is that it says the glory and power of radiant power of deity might appear to all. And that really wasn't the case. Because when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee, the glory and radiant power of deity did not appear to all. There were miracles and things and so forth that were done. The miracles were always to help somebody, to meet somebody's needs. And there was no continuous external manifestation that allows anybody to recognize him automatically that he was God. When he comes again, that will be the case. There's no question about that. But in his first coming, he willingly chose not to use that to manifest the fullness of his nature. Huh? Oh, yes. Could you do that? I appreciate that. Thank you. Yes. Right. No, it says though both God and man. You see, Jesus, though both God and man, let's see, choosing not to use his divine nature to exalt himself but to serve others. See, that makes a distinction. Choosing not to use his divine nature, it's the man choosing not to use the divine nature to exalt himself as man, you see, but others. So it's definitely, you know, what I said is still the case. I purposely worded that a little bit, not I didn't want to give it away completely. But the same token, wanted to make a distinction between that and the other situation there. So, got to be real careful with words. Well, it wasn't intended to be tricky. Just got to use hermeneutics, and I'll have to admit, I am a bit sympathetic. Though I've gotten tricked on some of Don's questions in the past. And if you think some of these are tricky, you ought to see some of the ones that Don wrote. Okay, good. I have gotten hardened over the years, but I still have some soft spots. All right. Now, the last quiz on 1 Timothy, it will almost certainly be the last day of class on the 30th, just to make sure that we cover the material. I probably could give it on the 29th, but I think we'll go with the 30th, the last day of class, for a quiz on Timothy, and that'll only take, again, it probably won't take much longer than this one did. So we'll still have plenty of time to finish out these last epistles. 2 Timothy and Titus go rather quickly. 1 Timothy has got a lot more complicated theology in it, so we'll be spending more time with that. We're in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 8, where we left off yesterday. So we'll pick up with that. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubtings. We discussed this yesterday, the lifting up of hands, customary mode of prayer, and the necessity of having a right relationship with God and with one another in our prayer. We can't worship God properly if we're not right with Him. And James 5:16, if I didn't give it to you yesterday, you can include it as a cross-reference. James 5:16, which says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And the righteous man there, of course, is defined biblically as one who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and is in right standing with God. It's not talking about experiential perfection being a necessary condition for getting answered prayer. It's talking rather about the right relationship and justification by faith, and as Abraham believed God and was counted in for righteousness. Okay, now we go to verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay, he's giving some perspectives now in these next few verses upon the position of the women in the church and upon some of the outward things that could potentially cause problems. He's saying that they ought to adorn themselves, first of all, in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Shamefacedness means modesty again. It's the idea of modesty, not making an outward show, not trying to draw attention to themselves and set themselves apart from everyone else and competing with one another for outdoing one another in drawing attention to themselves. That's the essential idea. And sobriety here means soundness of mind, soundness of mind. In other words, according to proper and rational and reasonable things, not being ostentatious and trying to draw attention to the self. And of course, he explains that by the things that follow. He says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, the broided hair that he's talking about, he's not saying that it's wrong for women to wear braids in her hair. What this is referring to is an elaborate adornment of the hair, as many feel as possibly involving gold and pearls twined among the plaits of hair. In other words, there were some of them going to such extremes that they would take gold threads and weave it into the hair and their hairstyles and pearls and other riches and so forth, just to show how much wealth that they had. And the point of this is that women are not to dress in a way that attracts undue attention to themselves and can be a trap for the flesh. In other words, not to make it a big ego trip as far as their beauty is concerned, and trying to really entice or lure the men or to compete with the other ladies and that type of thing. They're not to wear costly things to show their wealth off to others and draw attention to them. The money's better spent in the work of the gospel and so forth in the first place. Now, this has to be balanced, of course, from all the rest of Scripture and the heart of God, because legalists often come to a passage like this, and there are churches that absolutely forbid women to wear any kind of jewelry, any kind of makeup whatsoever, and they esteem that the more plain the woman looks, the more spiritual that she looks. In fact, if she's downright homely, she's really spiritual. And that's the kind of a mentality that can come. That's an ascetic mentality. It's a mentality that comes from the pit of hell, really. The devil would love to have all of God's people be as unattractive as possible to broadcast a testimony of homeliness and death and no fun and no pleasure and so forth. He loves that kind of thing. And that's never the call of God. That's not what God calls. The woman is a type of the bride of Christ. Christ's bride is beautiful. And so we need to balance this. What Paul is discussing here is not that women are not to be dressed nicely and be attractive. God has made them to be attractive. A truly godly woman does not try to see how unattractive and plain she can look. That would break the type of Christ's bride, and it'd be a poor testimony of the world also. What Paul is warning about is going overboard and spending vast amounts of time on outdoing others and trying to attract attention. Making that a god or an idol in your life. Making the appearance and how much you can show that you've got more money than so-and-so. That is the problem. And it's quite clear from other things that are said in this epistle that was a problem in the assembly there about those with riches and so forth. He's not teaching against jewelry per se, like some legalists teach, because much jewelry today, for example, that we use today is not as expensive as it was then. See, in their day, any kind of gold or silver or things of that nature was really hard to come by, and anybody who had it was considered very wealthy. And in our day and age, almost anybody can afford to wear a watch or to have some earrings for the ladies or to have some rings and so forth. It's very customary. If you see a diamond ring on a lady's hand, you don't go in awe and shock, you know, that she's got great wealth and so forth. It's a very common thing. So he is not talking about the wearing of jewelry. Israel in the Old Testament wore jewelry, and they used much of it and so forth to contribute it to the tabernacle. It was not wrong. When they went overboard, when they began to do things that were associated with paganism and things of that nature, then there was a problem. But the problem was not in wearing jewelry itself. So he's not condemning wearing jewelry. He's condemning the costly array here, trying to outdo one another in how they can look and how much they can impress others with how much was spent and so forth and how wealthy they are. That's the kind of thing. So this modesty, not trying to draw attention to self, but not trying to be homely either or unattractive or wanting to dress nicely and attractively and so forth as God intended women to be. I think we've got a real good and decent balance here in this assembly. Our pastor's given some excellent guidelines along these lines, and it's been a good testimony to the world. People who come into this church have seen the ladies looking like ladies instead of, looking, like a jackhammer operator off, out on a construction site, and they've seen the men looking clean cut and sharp looking young men, clean looking young men. It's really impressed. We've got people in this assembly now that were first attracted by that. And outreach teams, as we've ministered across the country and in times past, that's been a testimony that we wanted to maintain, and it's opened doors for us to minister to a lot of people who were sick and tired of what they were seeing in the Christian world in the adoption of the more of the hippie lifestyle and hippie dress and so forth. So it's an important testimony. And so he says, verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. A woman professing godliness in a godly position before God is going to have the right balance on this. And is going to be able to be attractive but not overdoing it and trying to entice lust in men or to show off great riches and wealth, that type of thing. Those are the areas that he's wanting them to avoid. Now, the actual lines and details are going to vary from society to society, culture to culture, and time to time. And that's why much of the details and the actual drawing of the line is left in the hands of the assembly. And the leaders of the assembly have to make evaluations as to what kind of things are being broadcast and so forth. And, of course, this latest balance issue would be an excellent one for you to look at for the details and how we've established the lines and the principles thereof that are conformity with what the Scripture says here. Now, verses 11 and 12... says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. These verses also have been pressed to their literal extreme by legalists to the point where in some instances, in some circles, a woman is not allowed to speak at all in the church in any sense. She's not allowed to testify. She's not allowed to sing. She's not allowed to do anything but just sit there because they take this literally. Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. And then they say silence means silence. And bless God, we're going to follow the word of God to the letter. And in so doing, they have directly and flatly and blatantly contradicted other clear text of Scripture. Because the Scripture must be interpreted in light of all the rest of Scripture. And one of the basic principles of hermeneutics is to interpret no passage that is out of harmony with the general tenor of the Bible. Now, to say that a woman is not allowed to speak at all in the church in any sense would be clearly to contradict other Scripture, which I'll give you a little bit later on. But before I go into the details of this, I want to give you a parallel passage to this that is usually given in connection with this and should be dealt with in connection with this. That's 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 35. I'll just give you the reference, and I'll read it here. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 35. Says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So that's the other passage that's brought in connection with this. It says, let the woman be silent in the churches, for it is not permitted them to speak, be under obedience. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, or the Greek says their own husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, if that's what this means in the sense that the legalist takes it, that she cannot speak in any sense of the word, then we have a problem with 1 Corinthians 11:5, which discusses women prophesying. It says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is all one as if she were shaven." Now, his issue there is talking about the head and the hair coming down over the head and so forth, but he mentions a woman praying or prophesying. Now, you can't pray silently, at least they didn't in biblical times, because they got these silent prayers and moments of silent prayer now. That's not a biblical way to pray. And you certainly can't prophesy silently. There's no way to do that. And prophesying isn't something you do in your closet by yourself. Prophesying is for the assembly. So it's very clear that the woman, you have to speak in order to prophesy. So women were speaking in the assembly. Now, so it cannot be interpreted as an absolute forbidding to speak in any sense. Now, a little bit of the context in the, of course, the, one of the, another principle of hermeneutics is that the scriptures must be interpreted in the light of the customs of the day. And once we look at what the situation was, it's pretty clear to see what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, remember 1 Corinthians 14, the whole chapter is dealing with edification in the assembly and wanting to make sure that people are edified in the assembly. So he discusses people giving him messages in tongues without interpretation and problems there that occurred along those lines and wanting them to receive edification. And here's another point that he's bringing up. Something was happening in the early churches there to disrupt the edification of the rest of the body. Now, that's pretty clear from the context. We know several things about the customs of the time. For one, the women in that day were not educated like the men. There was a marked difference in the educational background of both of women and men in that day. Today it's not so. Today women are generally educated as much or almost as much as the men, and that's not a problem. But in that day it wasn't so. In that day the women prepared the food and so forth. That was a full-time job, and they were not educated. The boys went to school when they were young, but the ladies did not. The women did not. Now, also, the early churches were almost certainly divided in their seating, men on one side and the women on the other. The reason for this is we know that the synagogues were that way. In the synagogues, the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other. And because most of the early churches came out of the synagogues, and the people had come out of that type of thing, many of them even used the synagogue buildings, it's very highly probable that that's the situation that occurred there as well. Regardless of the actual seating arrangement, though, the problem appears to be that women were disrupting the services by asking questions and speaking out loud while the minister was bringing message or preaching or teaching. And the problem was, being not educated, many of them may have had questions about the meaning of a word that was used or something of this nature. And if they were not seated next to their own husbands, which almost certainly appears the case, they were shouting across, or maybe not shouting real loud, but speaking across to their husband sitting on the other side of the room, or to another man that was closest, because the men were educated and they would know the meaning of the words, to try to find out, you know, what was being said. And that, of course, was disrupting the speaker, and the other people were trying to listen. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 14 that if they will learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now, the indication is, in the Greek, they were to ask their own husbands. The indication is they were asking somebody else's husband, the one that was closest to them across the aisle, and that they were not to do that during the assembly, not to be asking questions like that during the assembly. You were disrupting it. Wait till you get home, then you can ask your husband what it meant and so forth, get it clarified so that the rest of the people are not unedified by the noise and the commotion. And, of course, that wouldn't make any sense if they were sitting next to their own husbands in the assembly. Because if they're sitting right beside him, they could just whisper in their ear and wouldn't disrupt anybody else and get it taken care of. So the internal indications are pretty strong that there was a different seating arrangement and that there was some sort of disruption causing confusion in the assembly. And the women are singled out because of the fact that they would be the ones that would be most likely to ask the questions, not having the education and so forth. Now, of course, back in Timothy now, we see that it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Again, it's a point of learning. It's not talking about her teaching or giving a testimony or singing. That's not it's being spoken of at all. It's her learning in silence with subjection. So the problem apparently was that at the time that they were supposed to be learning, that is when the teachers were teaching, that they were making noise, and they shouldn't be doing it at that time. So I think it's real clear to see what's happening here. And then in verse 12, he goes on to another principle, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So there's another thing. He doesn't want the women to usurp authority over the man. He's not saying that she is never to teach at all under any circumstances. And, of course, there are some legalists that will not even allow a woman to teach a Sunday school class. So they've got men teaching a little, you know, Sunday school classes and so forth in many instances where women are going to be able to do a better job. And that is nothing short of just legalism. God is never saying, he's not saying here that she's not to teach at all. She says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. In other words, she's not to be teaching men in the assembly. A woman is not to be in a position to have authority over the men in leadership in the assembly and teaching them and bringing direction to the men in the assembly and changing the course and order of things. But she's to be in silence and she's to be in submission to the authorities in the assembly and not to usurp authority, not to to come out from under her position of subjection, submission, and to begin to assert authority and direction over the men. And, of course, it says not to usurp authority over the man, or a man, the Greek says. It's most likely in this context referring to the one who's teaching at the time. In other words, it's not appropriate for a woman to begin to assert authority, begin to teach men and direct them, give them new kinds of doctrine, give them a new understanding, change the course of the assembly and so forth as a result of something that they're bringing, some new doctrine that they're bringing. Now, that does not mean cannot teach at all under any circumstances. Because, again, we find in the Scriptures examples otherwise. We find Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, both teaching Apollos and expounding to him the things of God. Acts 18:26. Now, a person could argue that only Aquila was doing it and Priscilla was just sitting by silently, but that's not what it indicates. The verb is a plural verb form, and it's indicating that they were both expounding to Apollos. Now, if a woman is appointed by the pastor and the leadership of those in the assembly to teach a Sunday school class, for example, she's not usurping authority over the man. She's in submission to the church government. She is functioning in a position that God has called her to function. She has authority within that class structure, and she's got delegated authority given to her by those in leadership. And that could also go for a music ministry class. We've got Sandy Willis is teaching certain classes in music and so forth, and there may be men that come in and take those classes. And so she's actually teaching men, but she's not usurping authority over them in the assembly. She's not changing the direction of the pastor and the eldership and so forth. Any man who comes into that class is submitting to the information, just as the President of the United States may come in to a meeting of his advisors, some of which might even be women that might be experts in certain areas. And he'll sit and listen to what they have to say. He wants the information that they're bringing. He may learn some things from them that he didn't know. But that does not mean he's relinquished his authority to them. They are not giving him the ultimate direction. They're giving him advice. And so this is very important to understand, because legalism has really wreaked havoc in the minds of men, especially men who've got insecurity problems and are not really able to see things straight and are afraid that women are trying to usurp authority over them, even if they're put in a position under authority of the church government. There were people that had problems with Barbara teaching the book of Apocalypse for a long time because of this, because she was a woman and she shouldn't be teaching men and so forth. But she was just bringing what the pastor had, and the pastor just didn't have the opportunity. At that time, we didn't have a full staff of Bible college teachers like we do now. We were all learning then. And she had to extend the ministry of her husband to be able to get more information across, and we're all better off for it. So God will work with expediencies along those lines. But, of course, when the time comes when someone else can handle it and take it over and so forth, like in the Apocalypse case, that was done. So as a woman is working under authority above her, she's in submission to the government, she's not trying to change the direction, she's not trying to bring new theology and change the course of things, but as an extension of her husband and so forth, that's a different situation entirely. God even raised up Deborah to be a prophetess in Israel because there were not men that were moving into that position. And that was not the higher way. That was not the way that God would have intended to do it. Had there been a man in that position, God would have used him. But there wasn't. So God will use a woman also in that respect. And that will happen sometimes in the ministry even today. There are instances, I think there are many instances in which it's not justified, but there are some in which it is to have a woman pastoring a church for a time. In some instances, you might have a relatively new flock, and the pastor may have passed away, and there's nobody in the assembly that's in a position to take that position, but the wife has been with her pastor for years, her husband for years, and knows some things. She may be functioning in a position for a while until a man can move into it. But I don't think it's the will of God to have a woman continually being in that position. She's just not made to handle that kind of position, and it's hard for the people to submit to it and so forth for any long period of time. You see, it's a matter of understanding the spirit of the law in these matters. God's not a legalist. If a missionary's out in Africa someplace and he's teaching the natives there and bringing them to Christ and he happens to die and his wife is still there and before she's come home, a bunch of natives come to the door and saying, tell us about Jesus. We want to hear about the gospel. And they're hungry. She's not to say, well, I'm a woman. I can't tell you and so forth. You have to wait until we get a man here. When they're ready to get saved, ready to make a decision, certainly the will of God is that she expound to them the gospel and teach them what the Word of God says and nurture them until someone else can come and take them further. So the conclusion, I think, is not difficult. Women are allowed to speak in the church in terms of exhortation, even although not in the sense of changing the course of things. But she can share a testimony. She can encourage the people. She can testify. She certainly should be able to sing. What would our music ministry be like if we eliminated all the women from the music ministry, just had nothing but men? You know, it's wonderful to have the men's voices, but we need to have the women's voices too. Women are to be able to prophesy. They should be able to teach classes, and usually Sunday school classes and things of this nature, all in subjection to the authorities in the assembly, provided they're submissive to the men in authority, submissive to their own husbands, that they do not disrupt or harm the edification of the assembly. That's what he's speaking of. Yes, brother?
What about women's evangelism, modern-day evangelism?
Well, I think the same kind of thing applies there. In general, it's probably not the higher way. In other words, and I'm saying in general because God can make lots of exceptions. But there are certain realms. There are women, for example, that have ministries in women's prisons. Now, a man's not going to be able to get in there anyway. And God will anoint them to minister in that way. And there may be situations and so forth. And of course, a woman who's in, generally, a woman's in the same ministry with her husband. So she may be extending his ministry and helping him in those areas. So there will be exceptional instances. And especially if there's nobody else around, you know, in isolated areas where there's nobody else around that's doing the job, you know, God will raise them up. And in areas of gifts of healings and so forth, that's going to be a very typical area for a woman, for gifts of healings and so forth, the gifts of the Spirit. Because, again, they're not exercising authority in teaching. The positions that really are directing people, directing the assembly, bringing theological understanding and so forth, are those that, according to the Word of God here, is something that God is wanting a man to be in a position, just because of the normal position that a man has and the authority and the proper structure. But God will make exceptions to that, and I think there are some very good places. Some of you ladies need to keep this in mind and heart. We've got some sisters that are preaching sermons in some of the prisons and so forth. And it's very appropriate, and there's not a thing in the Word of God against that kind of thing. But if we were to have women come up, and, you know, and when Don's on vacation and so forth, have women preach all the sermons Sunday morning, I think people will start to object. And when we've got men that can handle those positions and fulfill those roles. So that's the major thing. Now, God may raise up a woman like Catherine Coleman or someone like that and use them mightily. Many times it's a kind of a testimony that the men are not in the position they need to be, and it can help goad them. So I would say if any man is having trouble with women being in positions of ministry, rather than complain against the women and try to push them down, why not rise up to the call of God in your life and do what you're supposed to be doing in the first place, so the women don't have to carry a burden that they weren't really intended to bear.
That's right.
They function far better as a support ministry to their husband than having to carry the responsibility of something like that. So women in general should not be pastors, leaders over men, and directing in that way. She's in a subordinate position in God's plan in that respect as far as the man and woman relationship. But she is to be a help and a strength to the man, and God will make exceptions on occasion because there's a need, and the woman is going to be fulfilled in the position she's been called to. And there are many areas of ministry that the woman is far more appropriate in, and in fact, more sensitive. It's very typical that women, more women than men, will be used in gifts of utterance gifts, just because they've got an ability to yield more easily than a man does. And intercessory prayer is going to be perhaps more inclined to see women in that than men, just because the men are often involved in other ministries and they're not going to have the time to devote their hearts to that. It's an ideal ministry for women. And men too, but you're going to see women involved in it, perhaps to a greater extent. So these are just the general guidelines that God is giving, and Paul is giving these guidelines so that he doesn't want to see the whole thing overturned and women beginning to direct. See, as a woman gets out of that position that God has created her to be in relationship to her husband and so forth, the enemy has opportunities that he wouldn't have otherwise. And we'll see some other things in the scriptures. Of course, we read that passage in Corinthians about a woman having power in her head because of the angels. And there's indications there of angels and demons in the whole spiritual realm, and the effects that can be generated when rebellion is seen and the lack of submission comes forth. Now, Don's brought a lot of messages on this in years past, and the position of women in the church and so forth. So if you want to get a lot more detail, which we don't have time to go into here, you can consider, you know, more specific cases. If you ever have a case come up that you're not sure about, don't hesitate to go to some of the elders or the pastor and someone to ask about it and get the guidelines and specifics. Sometimes situations will arise that we hadn't anticipated, but the principles are there, and you can be quite assured that you're walking the right pathway, given all the things that are put in the scriptures and putting them together. But the main thing is not to go to a legalistic extreme, like many have done. And to do that, they just have to take a certain passage of scripture and ignore the rest of it. And you just can't do that. You've got to take the whole thing and understand it. Yes, there's a general principle involved here, and there are exceptions to the principle when the need is great. And God's intent is never to put women in such a position of bondage that they can't minister, they can't be fulfilled spiritually. There's neither male nor female in Christ, and we all have the same kind of spirit. And we all need to be fulfilled in the Spirit, in the ministry of God, and that includes ministering and giving out as well as taking in. And any person that's not able to give out is not going to be able to continue very long in the things of God and be fulfilled. Men who are pressing their wives under and refusing to allow them to minister in any respect are really hurting themselves. And I insisted my wife go to Bible college and go all the way through, and so we made the sacrifices necessary. I needed her help in the ministry, and she's been a strength and a support. I don't want her to be in a position of total ignorance in spiritual things when I'm dealing with spiritual things all the time and dealing with people and so forth. I want her to be a support and a strength, plus the fact that I want her to be able to stand in these last days against the onslaught of the enemy. The more of Word of God she's got, the more of the understanding of things of God she's got, the better. That's what you should desire, is to have her as strong as possible and able to help you and minister with you in the yoke that God's given you for young men, whether you're married now or not. Okay, verses 13 and 14 says helps give you some of the reasoning behind. Now, the women's liberators, of course, are going to be very highly objecting to all of this, because there is an order that God has established, and God has put the man over the woman in these things. And here in verses 13 and 14, he gives you the reason why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So Eve was not the first one created, Adam was. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So as far as, now God is not teaching an inferiority of women to men here by any stretch of the imagination. But what he's teaching is, as far as the order and authority is concerned, and the authority is structured within the family, within the assembly, there's an order there because of several things. First Adam was created, then Eve. Eve was created to be a helpmeet to Adam, created from Adam. And because of the fact that the woman was deceived in the transgression. God makes a distinction here. Adam was not deceived. Eve was. There's an indication there, because of the more emotional nature of women than men in general, and the easier ability to respond to the emotions, even though they've got the same mind and so forth, and can think the same way, but the emotions seem to have a higher priority as far as their decision-making processes are concerned. They're more susceptible to deception than men are in general, and we're saying only in general now. And in the first instance, the woman was deceived, but the man was not. Adam sinned, but he was not deceived. In some ways, Adam's sin was, in other respects, even greater than Eve's, because he sinned with full knowledge. I mean, he knew that it was wrong. He wasn't just enticed like Eve was. He knew that it was wrong, but he sinned out of love for Eve and wanting to be one with her. And in certain respects, there's a typology associated with Christ in that respect, too, his willingness to partake of our sin. Now, this is also a clear refutation of evolution and the whole concept of evolution. Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's New Testament teaching, not just Old Testament myths and traditions. The Apostle Paul believed that Adam was first formed, then Eve. under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Now, if the evolution were true, there would be no Adam and Eve. There'd be a whole population of ape-like creatures turning into man-like creatures. And this whole story would have to be relegated to myth and allegory. But he says Adam was first formed, then Eve, and makes that a predication upon which some of these other things are stated. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, God doesn't leave it there, though, because he makes compensation for all of this. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. All right? She shall be saved in childbearing. This has been misunderstood also, and you can see why. A person might conclude from this that a woman can't be saved unless she has a child. You know, she's saved in childbearing. So you're going to be in real trouble if you don't have any children, you see. Now, if you know anything about the heart of God, you can reject that doctrine outright, because you know that God is not pinning your salvation on whether or not you have children. So what does it mean then? Well, the Greek helps a little bit here. The Greek says not childbearing, but the childbearing. She shall be saved in the childbearing. It's pointing not to childbearing just in general, but to a specific childbearing, and almost certainly pointing to the bearing of Christ. In other words, God was going to work through the woman to bring forth the Messiah. And salvation, the negative effect that accrued from woman's being the one who was deceived and first fell into sin, is being compensated for by the fact that God is going to work through the seed of the woman to bring forth the Messiah. And so that's just the nature of God. He's just going to reverse that, but he's going to work through the woman. She was the one that was deceived. She's got a chance to atone for that in a way by being the vessel through which the Messiah was going to come. Well, we're out of time. I'll expound on that idea a little bit more tomorrow and give some more details associated with it, I guess, next week, and try to clarify that as much as we can. Okay. God bless you.
Oh, yeah. I happened to be listening to something the other night, and it was talking about the braided hair being a sign of heaven.
Oh,
and not a thing of prominence or anything like that, putting the pearls in my teeth.
Right.
And I'm questioning, you know, where do the different understandings come from? Is it just different commentaries?
Yeah.
A lot of different traditions or whatever?
A lot of that is. In other words, many of those things, there's a lot of information that we sometimes find later. You see, archaeology is always...